Good morning. Please take your Bibles open to the book of Hebrews. We're going to start this morning in chapter 1, make our way to the last movement in chapter 11 and the first movement in chapter 12. The book of Hebrews presents Jesus Christ as summing up God's promises to us. And the book of Hebrews presents a life of blessing, and it includes at times a life of suffering, neither of which is outside the goodness of God. No matter what, He is worthy of our faith and our obedience, and that's always been the case. And we have buku examples in this book of people who have been found faithful, who have gone through really hard times. They've gone through times of blessing, and they have said yes in a robust faith to the God of the Bible. But the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand, and wanted his original audience to understand, how great is Jesus. And the writer uses one word that is a comparative word. It is a word that compares Jesus to everything and everyone in the Old Testament. It's a word that compares Jesus to the best of things and shows that He is greater. For instance, we find that word in chapter 1, verse 4. Speaking of Jesus, this majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. There's the comparative. You think of the angelic being created by God, this brilliance worth of light, these angels of light, and now we see the comparison that Jesus is much greater than the angels. Move forward in the book of Hebrews to chapter 7, verse 19. Again, the comparison of Jesus Christ. He is better compared to the law. The law which God presented, the law of God is good. The law of God nourishes the soul, but the law of God was not kept. And in verse 19, Jesus Christ is compared to the law, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. You see the word better again? It's a better hope. And what is this better hope? Who is Jesus do? Through which we draw near to God. So those of us who are separated from God, who have this space, this distance, we are less than God. Jesus Christ, fully God, died for us, raised to life, so that through this Jesus, our merciful high priest, we draw near into the presence of God Himself. He is better than. Look at verse 22, 7:22. So much more also Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. A new covenant, an alignment with God through faith in this Jesus who would give His life. He is a better covenant. Moving forward to chapter 8, verse 6. We see these words, but now He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as He is also the mediator, repeated here, of a better covenant. And then further description, which has been enacted in better promises. And those better promises are fulfilled in this one, Jesus Christ, who mediates this covenant. He brokers it. He makes it possible for us to draw near to God. And then drawing forward, moving forward to 9:23. It says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these. But, here it is, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So look through the book of Leviticus and read about the sacrifices and the commands and all of the law that the people kept, the ceremonial law. And now, Jesus is ultimate sacrifice. He gave all He could, all He is. He gave of His life so that we can know His life. That brings us into the examples in Hebrews chapter 11. We've been there for several weeks. We see these examples. We saw Abel, who gave a better sacrifice. His brother, jealous, saw what his brother received in accolade or compliment or affirmation from the Lord. And he kills his brother in a fit of rage, and the blood of Abel cries out to God. We have Abel gave a better sacrifice. And then we have the verse that we just memorized, in which faith, what do we do in faith? We believe what? That God does what? That he is a rewarder of who? Of those who seek him. And then flowing out of that promise of God are these examples of men and women who lived in the time of the Old Testament looking forward to the promises of God and never received the fullness of what God promised. We have the patriarchs. The patriarchs are noted for their faith, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But one of the curious things about reading through Hebrews chapter 11 is what we observe knowing the story in the Old Testament. And we see their flaws. We see their weaknesses. Their weaknesses are not alluded to here. But we know their stories. What did Abraham do? He lied. He lied about Sarah. She's my sister. And it went generational. Isaac lied. Jacob lied. Like father, like son. So we see the weakness, we see the humanity, we see their lack, we see their deficits. But in Hebrews chapter 11, their deficits are not referred to. Instead, they're noted as people of faith. Faith in the God of the Bible, anticipating and experiencing to some degree his promises, but not fully. And the list gets even more intriguing. Look at verse 31, chapter 11. 11:31. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. So living in Jericho was a woman who earned her living as a prostitute. This woman welcomed the spies into her house. She sheltered them. She risked her life for them. She had heard the stories of the Exodus. She had heard the stories about the God of the Bible who set his people free. She had heard the stories of these people who were wandering around in the desert for perhaps much of her lifetime. And she believed. A person in the margins. She believed in the God of the Bible, and she became the great-grandmother of King David. She ended up in the lineage of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ himself. This extravagant act of grace on the part of God. And then in verse 32, there's another interesting list of people who were noted for their faith. It says in verse 32, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Just take two or three of those. Samuel. Samuel's the last one on the list. Prophet of God, spoke for God. Godly man. Not his sons. His sons did not love God like their father did. A heartbreaking experience for a parent who loves Jesus. Shortly before Samuel is David. David the king. We know his foibles, but he's recognized and he's noted here for his faith. Who else is quite surprising there in the verse? Well, perhaps Samson the most. Last week in the parking lot, somebody told me that when they think of Samson, he reminds them more of a Marvel comic book character than a man of God and a man of faith. He was a he-man with a she-weakness, it's been said. And in that moment, he was a man of faith that God used in an extraordinary way. So on God's list of people who had faith in God are people that you and I may not have put there. Truth be told, you and I don't deserve the grace and the goodness of God that he gives to us. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6 or Romans 1, it speaks of the depravity of humanity. And then you have this chapter 2 begins. If you want to point your finger at them, You need to remember the grace of God that He has given to us. And Romans 2:4 says, do you not know that the kindness of God leads to repentance? That is, that undeserved kindness that so catalyzes the heart out of gratitude and faith that we turn to who He is. That's who these people are, who in Hebrews chapter 11, we have the next verse, verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. Who did that? Well, it was a government employee of great renown who prayed publicly, flew his colors, and the courtiers of the king caught him in the act. And they had tricked the king so that the king sent Daniel to prison in a room full of lions, and their mouths were closed by God. So you have this example that's so extraordinary. In verse 35, who's this? Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. So who's that referring to? Well, many people. Perhaps it's to Elijah, who raised the widow's son from the dead. And perhaps it's Elisha, who raised the son, the boy, of the Shunammite woman to life. Both of them resurrected, both of them living longer now as they experience this resurrection at the hands of God. Both of them dying, both of them experiencing or anticipating a day when they would receive a greater resurrection that only God accomplishes, and He does it in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. The list gets uglier, and sometimes you have to go into church history or into Second Maccabees or some of the apocryphal literature, which is not so apocryphal in places, that describes just exactly what's going on in Hebrews chapter 11. So we find in these next verses, others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Zechariah, prophet of God, was stoned to death. Because why? Because he had the audacity to speak the truth of God to the people of God. Tradition says that Jeremiah was in Egypt. He was stoned to the point of death. Isaiah was said to have been sawn in two, sawn in half. Who is it who experienced fire and still lived? In verse 34, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what did they refuse to do? To bow down and to worship this statue. And they were thrown into the furnace, and there they survived and they even flourished. They had a rock solid faith. So we see they gained approval through their faith in verse 39, and they did not receive what was promised. They had a rock solid faith, and all of them were subject in chapter 11 to power differentials, political power, the power of nations, religious power turned abusive, the power of just humanity, of just being sick, of knowing that once someone is born, that eventually that person will die. You have the power of sickness and death and the power of sin. It drove them where? Not to their own sufficiency, but it stripped them of an illusion of their own strength so that they would trust God more fully and they believed Him more truly. One Bible teacher says of the people of God, the people of God have always been a minority people, a pilgrim people, and often despised and forsaken. Old Testament believers had a remarkable faith in God. They didn't receive the promise that is even fulfilled in the New Testament, a better covenant. Look at verse 40. Because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. What is that something better? The something better arrived with Jesus' death and resurrection. The something better is the full and total forgiveness of sins. Something better is access to God through Jesus. Something better is the future promise of being with Jesus forever and having Jesus right now. We just read a list that's inspiring, rightly read. But we'll probably never be sawn in two. Not for telling people about God. But there is in our culture a growing intolerance to the truth. One writer titled his book, The Intolerance of Tolerance. If you tolerate everything but one thing, and the one thing that is not tolerated in the public square, in many places, in many experiences, whether governments or corporations, is the truth of God. There is a growing movement to be tolerant to anything and everything but to God's truth. Jesus sums up truth. He's standing before Pilate. He speaks truth. And what does Pilate, looking at Jesus, ask? What is truth? Well, Pilate, you're looking at truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is word that discloses truth to us. So you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are. How will we respond to the voice of Jesus Christ and the voice of the Word of God in an increasingly post-Christian culture? Last week, I was in a medical office in Portland. I walked in, I sat down and waited for them to call my name. I was listening. They had over the radio station, they had a Christian station, and they were singing songs to Jesus and songs about Jesus. It was a very comfortable vibe. The sun was streaming through the windows, and they called my name, and I got up and I walked up to the desk. And the receptionist looked at me, and I could tell that she felt uncomfortable. I could read her actions. And she says, "We have some new protocols, and we need to ask you a few questions." And she asked me, "What gender do you identify as?" Now, this is normal for many of you, those of you who work in the secular venues, those of you who have children or grandchildren. And so I said, "Male," but what was so jarring to it is that I went back to wait some more, and I listened to songs to Jesus and about Jesus. I thought, how did we get here? How did we get to this space? I mean, how did we get to our views on marriage and sexual fidelity in a marriage relationship between a man and a woman? Jesus said in Matthew 19, he quoted Genesis 1:27, that male and female, God created us. Referencing the creative account in Genesis 1:27, in which the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the exact same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 19 to describe a one-flesh union. In Genesis 1:27, it's used to describe a one-flesh union between a man and a woman that has capacity to procreate. This is bottom-shelf truth that God teaches, that is accessible to us as followers of Jesus Christ. Yes, there's more nuance to how we relate to a post-Christian culture. James exhorts us to have the wisdom from above that yields this peaceful fruit of righteousness. God desires that which is best for humanity, and what is best for humanity is to be the creation and the created people that He envisioned us to be. And He introduces the only way we can be recreated, and that is in and through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God, so that then we begin to reflect Him in ways. So how are we to live? Well, we want to be an engaged citizen of heaven, engaged here on earth. We want to exercise discernment and wisdom, but we also want to embrace who Jesus is, and He sums up God's truth. He sums up His truth, and so we can live through His strength right here, right now, where we are, no matter what our experience. And so we find these epic verses of encouragement as to what it looks like to run until we're done, to run well, to run true, to run with His strength, to run with endurance, to run until we're done. So we come to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And it says this, I read it in its entirety, therefore, and that follows what we just read. It points back to all of these words of God that now we've read and accessed. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How do we run until we're done? First, travel light. Hebrews 12:1. Travel light. Who are these witnesses? Well, our sentiment is to think that that's Grandpa and Grandma, and that they're up there in heaven, and that they're watching us run the race, and we fall on our face, and they're screaming, "Get back up! Keep going!" That's not what it's about. Don't want to pop your bubble. It's better than that. The witnesses, the Greek word is martyr, and it refers to the men and women, the people of Hebrews chapter 11, who are witnesses in that they testify to the power of God in the heart of even broken people like us. They testify. Their lives still speak. That is what it means. These are the witnesses. They're the witnesses in verse 1. We have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we're carrying extra weight. We're carrying it on our shoulders. It's crushing us. Well, what is this crushing weight we're to lay aside? Well, an obvious one here in verse 1 is sin. That is this rebellion against God. But it could include things that are not bad things. They could be really good things. Things that we lay aside in order to prioritize and resource and go fast and travel light. My dad used to be a Boy Scout director, leader. And when I was just entering college, he was leading a scout pack down on a hike in the Havasupai Canyon, which is a part of the Grand Canyon. And so you have this 11-mile hike, and most of it's downhill, and then it levels out. And it was an absolutely spectacular place. But in order to pack, my dad brought in an expert, my uncle. My uncle taught at a public university in Southern California, and he was the water polo coach. He taught swimming. He taught scuba diving. He taught cross-country skiing. He taught backpacking. Somebody had to do it. He gladly did it, so he came in and he taught us, here's what you pack. He said, you want to know how many pair of pants you take down into the canyon? The ones you're wearing. That's it. That canned food, forget it. Don't take it. He showed us how to measure our food. He told us how to carry as little as possible because he said the way out, he said, forget the lawn chairs. They belong on the lawn. Because the way out was several miles of switchbacks up a canyon. He said, and if you can't make it to the top, they're going to have to carry you up on a mule or you're going to have to pay for a helicopter. What a disgrace for a Boy Scout to pay for a helicopter on the way out. And so they packed light. And when they clambered up these switchbacks on the way out, they were like a bunch of gazelles. And that was a part of the strategy. That's part of managing fatigue, managing tiredness, where you worry about too many things, where you're carrying too much stuff. I marvel at how many places Betty Sue has gone, and she has one change of clothes, and it looks just like the one she's wearing right now this morning. Now, that's amazing. That's strategic. When you go into all these different places experiencing this foreign culture and this foreign environment, I mean, it would be a good thing to pack massive suitcases, wouldn't it? No. That's what he says not to do. He says here, travel light, which means that in the context of sin, that sin will trip us up here in this verse, so that when we sin once, and then we sin, do the same sin twice, and then a third time, we are actually practicing this way of thinking in which this sin travels along our neural pathways, and it becomes a highway, and it becomes something that is increasingly difficult to break. And selfishness burrows its way deeper into our soul, and somebody lashes out at us, so we return in kind. And so that sin populates naturally in us. It has the capacity to tackle us and to trip us up, to pin us to the mat until we agree with God. I sinned against you. This is what you call sin. I repent. I turn to you by your grace to obey you. And the Spirit of God goes to work in us, and we experience God's redemptive goodness. So let's embrace what God says about life, who we are. Let's embrace what he says about that heavenly country of which we are citizens. So let's run the race. Let's keep running until we're done. Secondly, lock on to Jesus. Look to him now and forever. Again, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, that is not as strong as the language should be. It's more of fix your gaze. Lock in. Know who he is. Listen to his voice. Obey him while you have opportunity to obey him. He is described as the one who began our faith, and he's going to complete our faith, so that it's as if he ideated us. When he created us, and he created us for himself, for a hunger and a longing for him, so that he creates us to know him. And when we say yes by faith to his son, Jesus Christ, we experience the redemptive work of Jesus. He is the one who finishes our faith. And there was a point in the garden where we see him bowed before the Father, expressing his need for the Father, expressing his brokenness at what's before him. But it says here, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. They fixed their gaze on him. I'm a better grandfather than I was a father. But even before we had children, one of the things that I love the most to do with my little nieces and nephews, and when they were just infants, is I would like to lie on my back, and then I would take and I would dangle them right looking into my face, and I would smile and laugh, and they have this little part of their brain that mimics you. And then they would smile and they would laugh, and sometimes, you know what they did? They spit up on me. So, you know, as a dad, I was told you're measured by whether or not you flinch. Do you dodge? No. No, you continue to look in their eyes and you continue to message so that they'll mimic you. So here we have an older brother, Jesus. We have a heavenly Father who invites us near and who invites us to mimic Jesus, even when we spit up on him. Even when we disobey him, even when we fail to be fully like him, so that you and I can say yes to this Jesus who modeled for us what God expects of us. He's working a story in us, We're not yet to the last chapter yet. He died our death, and his future helped to shape the present right now. That joy set before him, he despised the shame of the cross, and he looked forward to the joy of the resurrection to give us a better promise and a better resurrection. And now he is at the right hand of the throne of God. He is our high king of heaven. He reigns on high. Nothing, no one is beyond his power and authority for us. We are told he is raised for us, and we're told that he intercedes for us. Third, how do we live right now? Third, consider Jesus, who doesn't give up on us even when we're tempted to give up on him. So we read in verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The people who first read this letter experienced a lot of hurt. They experienced a kind of hurt that many of us have never experienced. And it would be hard to know what we would do under similar circumstances. Nero was most likely the emperor when the book of Hebrews was written. He identified Christians as despised by the populace. He took away their properties. He chased them underground into tunnels and the catacombs underneath the city. So these are people who experienced loss, and they experienced heartache, and they're people that needed to be encouraged to keep running. Run until you're done. You're not home yet. There is a promise that awaits each one of us, a promise that will one day be realized in the goodness of God and in the timing of God, so that we would, as he loves, that we would love. As he obeyed the Father out of love for the Father, that we would, out of love for him and love for the Father, that we would love like him, increasingly becoming like him. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, he writes this: to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. But withdraw, isolate, nurse grievances, refuse to forgive, withhold mercy, the very mercy that God has given to us. Consider Jesus. The only innocent. Sinners killed him. He conquered death. Death is swallowed up in life with him. Consider this Jesus. Reviled. Rejected. Despised. Pain so much greater than ours. Consider this Jesus. He never gives up on us. Even when we falter and are tempted to give up on him. Consider Jesus, who we will fully experience when we finally see him. If we could see the glorified Jesus right now for 15 seconds, it would totally rock us, and it would transform us from the inside out. That's what awaits us. J.C. Ryle, Bishop, England. Of all the things that will surprise us the most on Resurrection Day will be that we did not love Jesus more than we did before we die. Consider this Jesus. Run until you're done. And when we're done, we will not only see him, but be like him. Bow with me, please. Father, thank you for making it possible through your Son for us to come into your presence with a confidence that you want us there, that we belong there, that you would hear our cry, that you would encourage those who are faltering, that those who received difficult news about their health, and those who are in struggling relationships, and those who struggle to forget and forgive, that you would grace them with your Spirit, that you would work in them this new creation that you are working in those who say yes to you. In the name of Jesus, amen.